Those who don't know, my name is Mark McAndrew. I'm the pastor at North Avenue Church here in Athens. And there's a lot of things I could say right now to try to address different issues going on in those college years. I'm going to focus really just on one. And that one issue is the issue of authority. And by authority, I really mean authority about what you believe is true. So just think for a second. For those who've been in college, are not the years of college quite transformative? There are a lot of people when they're 18 are then unrecognizable when they're 22. They're just a completely different person. You graduate with someone from high school, you see them after college, and they just seem utterly different. So these years are crucial for becoming the kind of person that you're probably going to be for the rest of your life. And so what's going to determine the kind of person you become during those years? And the answer is what your final authority is in your heart and life and mind. Whatever it is you give final authority to is going to determine what you believe, what you think, and how you make decisions about many things coming in the future. Your sense of right and wrong. And the question is this: what is your final authority in your heart, even right now? For some of you, it may be your own feelings. What you feel is right is your final authority. For some, it might be, you know, what you grew up hearing from your parents, maybe for good or bad. For some of you, it might be what a college professor says. It might be what a youth pastor believes. It might be what opinion polls say, which change about every 33 seconds. I believe that's true. It might be what a politician believes or says. It might be what the Supreme Court has declared most recently on a particular issue. But all of us have a place where the buck stops. Authority in somewhere. Whatever that is the most important thing in your life. Because that will determine what you believe, and it will determine who you become. Everybody understand kind of where we're going here? That's the main issue. So what I thought was, in order for us to have the right authority, I thought it would be a good idea to think about maybe the most important person who ever lived, Jesus Christ himself. What was his final authority? And so we're going to just kind of walk through several passages in Matthew. We're going to go left to right, and we're going to see what was Jesus' final authority. What was it that Jesus followed absolutely and entirely? Before I get ahead of myself, I just want to say, one of the reasons why different Baptist churches in the city are here today and representatives are here is because we believe, and all I can speak for all the churches here, we believe that being a committed member of a local church is crucial to maintaining that right authority in our life. Because we need others around us who point us in the same right direction toward the truth of God's word, and that is why the local church is so critical. We look forward to meeting, especially incoming freshmen, and pointing them to a solid local church. So let's look at Jesus himself here. Matthew chapter 4, I won't read the whole passage. This is when Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and fasting. Just look with me after the first temptation, verse 4 of Matthew 4. But Jesus answered Satan, quote, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then Satan tempts Jesus again, and Jesus responds in verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again it is what? Written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Then Satan tempts Jesus the final time, and Jesus responds in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This just struck me recently. Jesus gets 40 days in the wilderness, reflecting the 40 years Israel spent in the wilderness. And during those 40 days, what is Jesus thinking about? He's thinking about Scripture, but not just Scripture. All three of those quotations come from what book of the Bible?
Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy, which means Jesus spent over a month in the wilderness meditating on the book of Deuteronomy, and that the book of Deuteronomy was Jesus' strength and his temptations against Satan's personal attacks. I just want to say, the Old Testament gets a bad rap today, does it not? People just throw the Old Testament under the train. Jesus did not do that. Jesus said, Deuteronomy is good enough for me. And if Deuteronomy is good enough for our Lord and Savior, should Deuteronomy be good enough for us? Yes. So let's move forward to chapter 5 of Matthew. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, Matthew 5, 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, can I say, does Jesus have a high view of the Old Testament in that passage? Not one pen stroke of the Old Testament will fail to be fulfilled. I'm going to fulfill all of it through my life, death, and resurrection. Let's turn to chapter 11. As you're turning to chapter 11, you know, I don't know how many of you have taken religion courses at UGA. I have not myself, but I know many of you who have, and I've had long conversations about it, and I'll just say that, at least from the stories I've heard, there's a lot of undermining of the authority of Scripture in a lot of these classes from a lot of these professors, and things that get undermined are things like Noah's Ark. I mean, come on. You're thinking people. This is 2019. This is a children's fairy tale. How can you possibly believe in this guy making this boat and floating these animals on it while the world is destroyed by a flood from a supposedly loving God? Just stories like that get thrown at you, and people will say things like I just said. How do we react? How do we respond? Or, classically, Jonah and the whale. I mean, the professor just says that and looks at you, and you're already feeling stupid, right? You're like, oh, yeah, I do believe that happened, but what? How do I defend myself? How do I believe? So maybe you're kind of waffling. Maybe you're unsure about some of these stories, especially miraculous stories in the Bible. You're going, I just don't know. My professor is giving good arguments, it seems like, against the truth of those things. How do I hold on to these stories? Well, let's take one more. Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, people, how can any thinking person believe that there were cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and that the Lord destroyed them with fire and brimstone? I mean, that is a children's myth, someone might say. Well, let's see what Jesus thought. Matthew 11, verse 23. Jesus says, and you, Capernaum, the city around at the time of Christ, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Does Jesus believe in a literal city called Sodom that was actually destroyed? It's right there. And Jesus is saying, as real as that event was, so are some of these things I am going to speak of. Turn to chapter 12. Let's just take Jonah, because that is one that people love to make fun of. Jonah, Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now listen to verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, what is amazing about that passage is Jesus is saying, do you think Jesus wants us to believe in his literal death and resurrection? I think that's pretty safe. Jesus is saying, the story of Jonah, he's using that story. He's saying, this, just as Jonah was really in a fish's belly for 3 days, I'm really going to be dead and buried for 3 days. And he's actually using the story of Jonah to back up the historical reliability of his own death and resurrection. Does it sound like Jesus believes in a literal story of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish? Yes, and he actually compares it to the reality of his own resurrection. Turn with me to chapter 19. Now, this one's a little more subtle, but I think it's worth noting. Matthew 19, Jesus is being asked about his view of divorce, and we won't go into that whole subject right now, but I'll just look at one thing Jesus says. Look at Matthew 19, verses 3 through 5. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by saying, Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, you may not notice anything spectacular about that, but here's what you, on a closer look, here's what you find. The verse you just quoted from Genesis 2, if you go back and read Genesis 2:24, you'll find that God is not being quoted in that verse. the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That verse is actually not God being quoted. You know who's speaking? The narrator of Genesis. The narrator is speaking. Okay, everybody with me? The narrator is speaking, and Jesus says who was speaking when the narrator was speaking. He who created them from the beginning said. So Jesus just said, when the narrator of Scripture is speaking, who is speaking? God himself is speaking. That is an unbelievably high view of Scripture. Turn with me to the right to chapter 24. Chapter 24, and then go down to verse 37. 24:37. Now, if there is one story that gets mocked in the Bible, it has got to be Noah, like we mentioned a moment ago. Let's see what Jesus thought about that story. Verse 37 of Matthew 24. Jesus says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Did you see that? Look one more time at verse 37. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Does Jesus believe he's really literally coming back? Yes, he does. And he says, the authenticity and historicity of Noah's flood, that event, is as real as my second coming. Was there a universal judgment in Noah's day that no one was really expecting and no one believed? Yes. Will there be a judgment when Jesus returns that many are not expecting? Yes. And Jesus says, my second coming will be as real, physical, and literal as Noah's flood was back thousands of years ago. Jesus has an unbelievably high view here of Scripture. But I want to take you now to my favorite of all, chapter 26. Chapter 26, and we're going to start in verse 47, because this is the night of Jesus' betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death the next morning. And there's a verse here that often does not get the attention I think it deserves. So I'll start reading in Matthew 26, verse 47. "While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he," Judas, "kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?'" Now just stop right there. The Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is this group of soldiers coming in to arrest him, led by who again? Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Jesus knows he can get out of this situation and not have to go to the cross. Now just for a second, put yourself in his situation. You can get out of death by crucifixion under judgment for sin. You can get out of it by snapping your fingers. All you have to do is say, "Father, send your angels, get me out." 72,000 angels is what 12 legions would be, about 6,000 per legion. 72,000 angels could show up in a moment and could get Jesus out of there and kill all the Roman soldiers. So, Jesus can get out easily. He does not need to be there. He does not certainly deserve to be there. And yet Jesus decides to stay in Gethsemane and to take the whipping, the mocking, the nails, the crown of thorns, and the death by crucifixion that is going to come the very next morning. Now, why? Why does Jesus decide to stay? Well, look with me one more time, verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should what? The Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so." Now just wrap your mind around this. Jesus knows I can get out of the cross easily. But if I leave and don't die on the cross, I will break Scripture. I will violate Scripture. I will leave Scripture unfulfilled because Scripture has predicted my death and resurrection. So Jesus goes, I would rather uphold Scripture and die on a cross forsaken by God than get out of here, go back to my comfort and convenience, skip the cross, and violate the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, you cannot have a higher view of the Bible than to say, I would rather die under the judgment of God for sins I did not commit, so that Scripture can be upheld, than the very view here that Jesus is presenting. Now I want to take you to one last text. Flip with me to chapter 27. This is now Jesus on the cross itself. And I want you to look at verse 41. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked Jesus, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and he will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, that's noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now listen, at the moment Jesus is standing in the place of sinners like you and me, at this very moment, the sin of the world is placed on the shoulders of Jesus, and God the Father, having holier eyes than to behold iniquity, turns his own gaze away from his well-beloved Son. Why? Because of my sin. Because of our sin. In that moment, God brought down the judgment that you and I deserve for violating God's law on Jesus Christ. Jesus absorbed it. He drank the cup of God's judgment dry on the cross, leaving nothing left. And as he is dying in agony in the place of sinners, what words are on his lips? He's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is Psalm 22. And later he will say, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is also from the Psalms. Jesus, in the very moments of his agony, is relying on Scripture, the Old Testament even. And so I want us to say, listen, I want us to embrace a view of the Bible that Jesus had, which means we believe what Scripture teaches from beginning to end. I'll read a quote here about Jesus' view of the Bible from Kevin DeYoung. I love this quote. In the four Gospels, we see Jesus reference Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaac and Jacob, manna in the wilderness, the serpent in the wilderness, Moses as lawgiver, David and Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, Elijah and Elisha, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman, Zechariah, and even Jonah, never questioning a single event, a single miracle, or a single historical claim. Jesus clearly believed in the historicity of biblical history. So in closing, I just want to say, before we sing, I just want to say, if you are not a believer in Jesus today, Jesus believes in Scripture, and within Scripture we see an invitation. The invitation is that whatever life we have lived, whether we think of ourselves as basically good or basically bad, God has made a way through the blood of his Son to be made right with God again. And this cross that we are talking about is where Jesus stood in the place of any sinner on earth who will turn from sin and self and trust in his finished work. And we would invite you even right now in your own heart to turn from sin and to trust in the finished work of Jesus. Salvation is free for the taking. It costs us nothing because it cost Jesus everything on the cross. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be at work this year with BCM, that you would do great things leading many to Christ. I pray for these churches represented here, that you would work in a great way in these churches to present your truth and to draw lost people, like all of us once were, to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you be with us now, even as we sing, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.